The place was New Orleans, Louisiana. The date was November 14th, 1960. And on that day, a little six-year-old girl walked to school, specifically William France Elementary School. The kind of thing that happens all over this country. But on this particular date, in this particular place, this little girl was surrounded by heavily armed federal marshals. In fact, the marshals were not there just by their department's decision, but by order of President Dwight D. Eisenhower. This little girl had done nothing wrong. She's a six-year-old little girl, but there were mobs of people screaming obscenities and protesting this six-year-old little girl. Her name was Ruby Bridges. And she was boldly crossing racial barriers by attending a previously all-white elementary school. So many families were disgusted by the idea of racial integration that mobs of people protested, not just for a day or a week or a month, but on an ongoing basis. Many, many families whose children attended that elementary school pulled their kids from the school lest they attend school with a little girl who had darker skin. All but one of the teachers refused to instruct little Ruby Bridges, and so she spent the entire school year alone in a classroom with only one teacher, Barbara Henry. Barbara Henry was the only supportive teacher for this little girl. And day after day, this young lady walked to school, surrounded by armed guards, facing more opposition than probably anybody in this room has ever encountered personally. One such day, Barbara, her teacher, was watching from the second story window of the school and noticed an unusual thing. Ruby stopped near the crowd, looked at the crowd, and began to say something. Because of the noise and the distance, Barbara couldn't tell what was going on with detail, couldn't hear what Ruby was saying. But Ruby was asked about it. What were you saying in that moment? Turned out she was praying. Normally, she paused on the walk to school before she got to the area where the crowds were and prayed. But this particular day, she'd forgotten. And so when she remembered, even though the crowd was there, she paused and prayed. Later in life, Ruby would be asked about this experience, and she would describe that prayer was her protection day by day as she walked into this situation. Is that how we face opposition? Is that how we deal with danger? Things that we may fear? Do we turn to God in prayer? It's what Ruby Bridges did. And more significantly, it's what the early church did. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 4 and the story of Peter and John going into the temple in Jerusalem, encountering a man who was lame and crippled from birth, and healing him in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this, of course, gathered a crowd, and there was all kinds of to-do about it, and the religious Jewish leadership detained them overnight, arrested them, kept them in jail for the night, and then the next morning called them before the Sanhedrin, the judicial body, and put them under the microscope, demanding that they stop teaching in Jesus' name, demanding that they stop talking about Jesus, and even threatening them to that effect. But Peter and John not only refused to stop preaching and teaching in Jesus' name, they explicitly continued to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, even in that very setting, and confronted the leaders with their explicit rebellion against God for their rejection of Jesus and for their hand in putting Jesus on the cross. They were released. They were set free, not because they won over their adversaries, but because the adversaries were afraid of public opinion. And when they left, they went back to their church family. They turned to their Christian brothers and sisters, their believing friends, and told them what had happened, and then the group of them turned to God in prayer. It's an amazing thing. Lives are on the line. They are called before the very group that not 2 months prior had betrayed Jesus unto death, had subverted justice to ensure that Jesus was executed. And now Peter and John were in their hand, and they refused to back down and acquiesce. They remained bold, men of faith, proclaiming Jesus. And what they do when they get released is they go to their church. They said, let's talk about what happened. We got to tell you how God took care of us. We got to tell you how the Holy Spirit enabled us to be bold witnesses. And then the whole group of them turn in prayer. We see this prayer in our passage this morning, and it's really got two parts. The first segment is in verses 24 to 28. This is a corporate prayer, and it's a prayer of praise. We see in verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, that can't be Peter and John praying. That's got to be the group of believers praying. Because when they, the people Peter and John told, heard it, they together lifted their voices together to God. This is about witness, testimony being given to the local church, and the local church worshiping God for it, responding to God in worshipful prayer. And the prayer that follows that is, it's so much more than we typically pray. It's bold. It's permeated by Scripture. It's adoration. It's confidence in God. It's recognizing who God is and connecting that to their circumstances and saying, God, we trust you. Verses 24 to 28. I know we had it read, but we've got to hear this again. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In this prayer, they immediately start by recognizing God as sovereign. Sovereign God is not the standard salutation for God in Scripture. Oh, it's not the only time it happens, for sure. But it's not as though every time you encounter people talking about God, it's not that they always or mostly say sovereign God. This, in this moment, is them saying, we are talking to the God who is sovereign. That's who we are dealing with. And they immediately connect God's sovereignty with God being the creator of everything. The whole universe, heaven, earth, the seas, everything in them, this God is in control. His power is absolute. He is all-powerful and able to do whatever he wants to do. That's what the sovereignty of God means. The sovereignty of God does not mean that God is more powerful than any other given being, though that's true. It means that he is absolute and uncontestable in his power. There is no individual, man, woman, or child, no individual angel or demon, no nation, no conglomeration of nations, no alliance, no group that could possibly be assembled that would be even the slightest match for God. God in his power is absolutely supreme. And he is therefore fully and able to do precisely anything and everything that he wants to do. Nobody can even force God into an adaptation of his plan. God does what God wants to do. That's something that the early church understood about God. But today, people often find that offensive and difficult to wrap their heads and hearts around. Now, don't get me wrong. People today will say God is sovereign. And people today, church folks, Christians, they love the idea of God being sovereign as long as they're talking about God doing for them good things, right? We love God being sovereign when he makes our lives easier and more pleasant and does something we're happy about. But people tend to really struggle with the biblical reality of God's sovereignty when it comes to God doing things or allowing things that are bad, harmful, painful, and unpleasant. Let's be honest, the world's full of hard things, painful things, sinful things, right? And yet, God is sovereign over those things as well. If God were not sovereign over those things, he wouldn't be sovereign, period. And if God were not sovereign over evil that takes place, the cross would then be little more than a cosmic accident. God is sovereign over all. When Peter and John and the rest of these early Christians encountered opposition and threats, when their very lives were on the line on account of their faithfulness to God, they turned to prayer, turned in prayer to the God they understood to be sovereign. Sovereign over the entire universe which God had made. I love the hundred-year-old quote about God's sovereignty from pastor, theologian, and prime minister of the Netherlands, a guy named Abraham Kuyper. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" That's exactly right. God, Jesus, is sovereign over every square inch of the universe, even parts of the universe that no human has ever seen. And not only do these early Christians believe that God is sovereign, they interpret their situation as being under the hand of God's sovereignty. This isn't abstract theology learning, and they just happen to turn it into prayer. This is them dealing with the very real situation in which they find themselves. It's practical. It's relevant. It is life and faith sustaining in the daily realities that they're living in. What they do is they quote from Psalm 2. If you look at your Bible, you see this passage, you see that indented section. When you see that in the New Testament, what's happening is there's a quote being made. And in this case, it's a quote from Psalm 2. And what they do is they say, we see this section from Psalm 2 as being God speaking through the author, David, from the Old Testament. And that he was ahead of time, God was ahead of time through David, describing what just took place unto Jesus. These early Christians were saying, 700-ish years ago, when God caused David to write this down, 1,000-plus years ago, when God caused David to write this down, he was describing what we just saw happen in the last 2 months. We, the early church, saw happen. They're saying, God told us it was going to be like this. This isn't an accident. This isn't people gone rogue doing bad things and violating God's plan. They looked at the wickedness of Herod and Pontius Pilate, Roman rulers. They looked at other non-Jewish people involved in the situation and the execution of Jesus, including the Roman soldiers, no doubt. They saw the Israelite rejection of Jesus, both at somewhat the popular level and certainly at the leadership level. They saw the conspiracy between these groups, and they said, God's plan in action is what we're seeing here. They recognized that the most heinous sin in human history, that is the crucifixion of God's Son, the only innocent person in all of human history, that this was precisely in accordance with God's sovereign plan. Look at verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city, that is Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, God, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They're claiming that the worst sin in the history of the world, the wicked abuse of governmental power displayed by Herod and Pilate, the conspiracy against Jesus by the Jewish leadership, that all these things were exactly, precisely what God had planned in advance. And they don't even leave it at plan, as though God had a plan and then kind of step back and watch it happen. They even say, your hand and your plan. Hand meaning application, that God's involved, that God's got a hand in the process. They see God actively working out his sovereignty in the midst of the death of Jesus Christ. Consider the alternative. If God's hand wasn't actively involved in the death of Jesus, then the sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world was not from God. He didn't have his hand on it. It just kind of happened independent of God. No. God gave Jesus to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is something that they rightly say God's hand is at work in here. Isaiah 53:10 backs this up theologically. Isaiah 53 is this beautiful section of prophecy that God gave through the prophet Isaiah 750 years ahead of time. And in verse 10, describing Jesus as the suffering servant of God, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Now, Lord there is in small caps, which is a translation trick to help you know that's using the Old Testament Yahweh name of God. And so we could say, it was the will of Yahweh to crush Jesus. God has put Jesus to grief at the cross. The death of Jesus was the purposed plan of God for the redemption of the world. C.H. Spurgeon's teaching about the proper attitude of the Christian toward the sovereignty of God still rings true 150 years later. There's a paraphrase, a modern paraphrase of a line from one of his sermons, paraphrase to get rid of the these and thous, and it says, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." You can have peace knowing that God is in control. God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. I like another segment from Spurgeon around that same era in another message. He says, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them all, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." Do you believe that? Think about what the alternative is. We either believe that, or we believe that God is not capable of doing whatever he wants, that God will, in fact, be thwarted sometimes. That doesn't give me peace. That doesn't grow my faith in God, the idea that he could be thwarted, overcome, beaten. Or, if God is sovereign and doesn't work in the way Spurgeon described, then God is all powerful, but he's not all good. I want nothing to do with such a God. If God is all powerful and all good, he must be sovereign in the way that Spurgeon describes him to be, which is exactly how the scripture describes him to be. That theology of confidence in God based on the sovereignty of God is exactly the theology we see displayed by the early church here in Acts 4 in their prayer. They recognize God's sovereignty. They're saying, God's got this. They're worshiping God in the first half of their prayer for his sovereignty. Yes, Jesus died as God planned. Yes, Peter and John were arrested, but they were set free, and they continue to preach with boldness. God's got this. God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish, no matter how many enemies there are, no matter what positions of power they hold. God's got this. And by extension, God's got us in his hand as well. Then in their prayer, they turn to praying for their own need in the moment. 29 and 30. "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." I don't know that that's always my default mode of prayer. I might start, now, Lord, look upon their threats and bring the hammer down on them. Right? You ever want that when somebody's, right? Or, God, look upon their threats and make it fall apart. Or, God, look upon their threats and give them what they deserve. Or so on. But that's not what they prayed. They don't pray for God to strike down the wicked religious leaders. They don't even pray for their own protection in this context, though that would have been a legitimate prayer request, as we'll see demonstrated when we get to Acts chapter 12. Instead, they pray for God to make them bold in their witness for Jesus. That tells us something about their values, doesn't it? They're more concerned with faithfully, boldly proclaiming Jesus than they are with their own safety. Essentially, they're saying, I could live with threats, I can live with hardship, I can live with mistreatment, but I can't live with unfaithfulness to God in my life. God, make me faithful. Keep me boldly telling people about Jesus. They want to be bold with their words. They want to be bold in being used by God for miraculous healings and signs. In other words, they ask God to make them bold like Peter and John had just been when arrested and hauled before the Jewish leadership. So their prayer is essentially, do it again, God. Do it again for Peter. Do it again for John. Do it for the rest of us. Let us keep having opportunities where boldness is needed and where boldness overflows because the Spirit enables that in us. We want to keep doing this, God. We want to keep telling people about Jesus. I want that for this body of believers. I want this body of believers to be so enthralled with Jesus and who he is for those who trust in him that you can't be shut up. That no one will have any meaningful relationship with anybody in this church without hearing about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying be obnoxious with it. Hi, my name's Dylan. Have you met Jesus? I mean, that's maybe not the best approach, right? But consistently, we ought to represent Jesus to the world around us. It ought to be unthinkable that somebody would know you or me or anyone here for any length of time and be like, oh, you're a Christian? I had no idea. What a surprise. That shouldn't happen. They pray for boldness. Their goal is not to avoid hardship, but to be faithful in the midst of hardship. Their goal is not to have an easy life, but to live faithful lives, faithful to God, living on mission for Jesus. Now, when I mentioned earlier the story of Ruby Bridges and her teacher Barbara asking her about prayer, I told you that Ruby Bridges considered prayer to be her protection. What I didn't tell you was the specific prayer that Ruby prayed. Young Ruby Bridges had been raised in a devoutly Baptist family, and she not only turned to God in prayer when facing hostility, specifically she prayed for God to forgive her enemies. Echoing Jesus' own words on the cross, she prayed, please, dear God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Another fact I learned in reading up on Ruby Bridges was her family accepted the request for someone in their family to break the lines and to be the one that stood up and crossed those racial barriers. Her family, including young Ruby, volunteered to face opposition, to do what was right, and to trust God in the midst of it. 6 years old. And this is the faith that God built into this young girl. Now, she may have well prayed for other things at other times, but that day, when faced with such severe hatred aimed at her, when facing people who would almost certainly have killed her if given the opportunity, if the marshals weren't there to protect her, she prayed for their forgiveness. Not even that God would stop them or make them go away. We say here at Faith Chapel that we exist to worship God by enjoying a relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. We exist to worship God. That is our purpose for being above all other things, to worship, to honor, to glorify God by enjoying relationship with Him, which inherently means this: the entirety of our life should be lived in such a way that God is seen to be our greatest treasure, that God is more important to us than the other things in life. Or, to put it in the language of 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what do you eat or drink? Like, even your meals are about honoring Jesus. And I don't think that has to do with saying a prayer at the front end, though that's good and right and appropriate and God-honoring. In context, that has to do with, what even are you going to choose to eat? What are you going to stress about legalities and rules? No. Everything we do should be done in such a way as to demonstrate that Jesus is better. He is the most important thing in our lives. Is God our end, or is He a means to an end for us? Is God Himself what's most important to us, or do we try to use and manipulate God to get something else that we want? Because if our faith, our religion, our practice of Christian faith is about getting things from God more than it's about having relationship with God, then what we've done is we've said, I love something other than God more than I love God. I want to use God to get that other thing, and that other thing, whatever it is, biblically, is called an idol. And God will not be used to further our idolatry. God's glory must be more important to us than our comfort, or we will be idolaters worshiping comfort and ease. God's glory must be more important to us than our comfort, or we will compromise and prove unfaithful to Jesus Christ. We're going to take the easy road if God's not our greatest treasure. Our lives are meant to put God's greatness on display and to showcase that Jesus is better, that living in relationship with God through Jesus Christ is worth whatever it costs. The last few years in dealing with denominational matters has been challenging for most of us, maybe all of us. I think it has weighed on me and on the elders in a particular way as we've dealt with the questions involved. A number of months ago, Brian shared at a meeting something that has stuck with me. I asked him if he could remember how he phrased it, and he's like, I don't remember how I said it. I remember the sentiment. And I tried to paraphrase as best as I could, and Brian gave me permission to share the paraphrase as a ballpark accurate representation. He said something like, I'm willing to face 1,000 times more hardship than what Dexcom can do to us if that's what it takes to be faithful to God. I'm sharing that not to lift Brian up and put him on a pedestal, but because he was, in that moment, expressing the heart that says, God is greater, God is better, it's worth whatever it costs to live for the glory of God. And him taking that stance and verbalizing that perspective strengthened me. I don't have it all together all the time. I need to be built up. I need to be strengthened by my fellow believers. And in that moment, when he, out of the overflow of his heart and love for Jesus, said that, it put steel in my spine afresh. That's what we need to hear from each other. Not just the words. Like, we need to mean it. And spoiler alert, Brian's not a liar. He meant it, and I know that he meant it. I was built up. I was edified by hearing him. I was encouraged to keep my eyes on Jesus and God's word and to endure any hardship that might come under the sovereign hand of God so that Jesus would be glorified in my life and in the life of this church. The church prayed in worship. They prayed in request for God's provision. What do you think God thinks about a prayer like that? You know, we pray all the time for lots of different things, and we rarely get feedback from God on our prayers, right? We don't get a constructive criticism from God where he says, oh, this part was good, and this part, you'll miss the boat a little bit, right? We don't get that. But in this particular instance, we do get feedback recorded from God about his response to their prayer. It's in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I see three things there. Physical manifestation of God's presence, right? There's a shaking, like an earthquake kind of scenario. You know the last two times in the Bible before this where that happens? The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27, Matthew 28. God's saying, yeah, right? That's what's going on in this moment. Second thing I see is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. It's talked about as the baptism of the Spirit, right? That taking up of residence inside Christians where the Holy Spirit says, I now live in you. But the filling of the Spirit is more than that. The filling of the Spirit is not that front-end moving in of God's Spirit into a Christian. It is the ongoing empowerment, the ongoing leadership and guidance and direction of God's Spirit who lives in us. That's what we've seen Ephesians 5:18 talk about when it commands believers on an ongoing basis, day after day, hour by hour, to be filled with the Spirit. We might paraphrase it like this and say, continue to submit to God. Continue to surrender to God. Continue to rely on God who lives in you to give you the strength to do what God calls you to do. And that's exactly what happened. They asked for God's provision. They continued to rely on God to provide. And what's the result? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God said, yeah, I'll do that. And he did. And so they continued to do it. They continued to speak the gospel message with boldness. God enabled that. We say here at Faith Chapel that our mission is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. What does a mature disciple of Jesus look like? It doesn't necessarily mean that's the person who can get the highest score on a theology test. Doesn't necessarily mean that's the person that's been coming to church the longest or is involved in the most ministries. A mature, fully surrendered disciple is going to be, among other things, somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who is surrendered to God across every aspect of life, ready to say yes to whatever God calls him or her to do, submitted to and reliant on God. It is also going to be somebody who is a bold witness for Jesus. If we are not representing Jesus to the world around us, we are living in disobedience. Mature, healthy believers are not living in ongoing disobedience to God. We have to be light in the darkness. We have to be ambassadors for Jesus. We need to do this because God's commanded it, because this is God's plan to reach the world. And we need to do it because Jesus is so precious to us, we can't imagine not sharing him with others. The early church said, yes, Lord. And they did it on the basis of the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that God is sovereign in 2026? Do you believe that he's sovereign in Green Bay? Do you believe that he's sovereign in your life and that he can accomplish everything he wants to accomplish? Because if we believe that, we honor him by living like it's true and expecting and experiencing his grace and provision. Let's pray. God, we want to be those who worship you, not just in prayer, not just in song, not just saying accurate, true things, but who worship you in all of life, whether we eat or drink or witness or serve, by what we do in public and what we do in private. We want to be those who in all things do it for the glory of God. Would you convict us where we need it? Console us where we need it? Conform us to Jesus more and more in each aspect of life where we need it? and give us a boldness of faith in Jesus. We say with the early church in Acts 4, do it again, God. Do it here. Do it now. Do it in our midst. Do it through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.